We're in 1 Kings chapter 13. I want us to read again verses 1 through 3 where we left off last time, and then we'll proceed from there, hopefully in a rather short order. But 1 Kings chapter 13, let's see, Trey, can you read that for us, 1 through 3? This prophet, and we'll see a little bit further down, he's a young prophet that came from Judah, with that being now the southern kingdom ruled by Rehoboam, the son of Solomon and grandson of David, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, has become king of the northern kingdom of Israel with 10 tribes under him. And at the end of the previous chapter in 1 Kings 12, he instituted a new religion for his kingdom, forbidding them to go down to Jerusalem where they were to worship Jehovah for God's commandment, and the three times of the year for the feast day, as well as the rest of the commandments, because he was afraid that if they continued to do that, with that close tie to the city of Jerusalem where Rehoboam, his rival, reigned, he was afraid that the people would then turn away from him to follow Rehoboam again, and that he would lose his kingdom and his life. This in spite of God's promise that God would make his kingdom sure if he would obey the commandments of the Lord. So in fact, he had absolutely zero to be concerned about concerning the security of his kingdom if he believed the word of God, which he did not. He rejected that, took counsel with other men, and then came up with this solution for a problem that he actually didn't even have. His solution being to turn the people to this new religion that he established with its own gods. He made two golden calves, put one in Dan, one in Bethel, told them those were their gods and they were to worship there. He made up his own priests, made up his own feast days. He built this altar. He's offering incense on it, burning incense at this time. So all of these things that the last verses of 1 Kings chapter 12 tells us that he devised of his own heart. He made these things. So this was of Jeroboam, not of God. Obviously, God is very displeased with him for all of these sins that he is personally committing, but now leading 10 tribes of Israel into all of these sins, he's not going to repent. There will be a few righteous ones in his kingdom that are going to leave because they cannot continue to worship God and keep his commandments per the law of Moses. In his kingdom with these new laws that he has made, where he is forbidding the obedience to God's commandments and instead commanding disobedience to God with this new religion he's made. And so he's invented a denomination is what's happened. And the outcome of that is going to be his destruction and that of his family. So he's going to lose his kingdom. He is going to lose everything, obviously, and most importantly, his own soul for eternity. But he's not considering any of these things, but God sends this young prophet now to rebuke him. And this also serves as a rebuke to all who would follow him. With his word here, with the word of God. And so Jeroboam is in the very act of committing several sins here It says in verse 1 that he stood by the altar to burn incense, this altar that he had made, he being of the tribe of Ephraim, not being a Levite, this be in Bethel where he had set up this golden calf. So here he is in the very act of having another god before Jehovah with this graven image that he had made as he's now offering incense. So many things he's doing that are transgressing commandments of God, doing things that God had not authorized. So he's a lot of sins he's committing in a lot of ways at this moment. And at this very time that this young prophet comes and cries against the altar that Jeroboam had made. In the word of the Lord. So this is not his word, this is God's word. And he made a prophecy against that altar. O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord. Here's what God says about that altar that Jeroboam made. That a child would be born to the house of David. His name would be Josiah. And this Josiah would offer upon that altar the priests of the high places that burnt incense upon it, and men's bones would be burnt upon that altar. So all these ones, now how many years was it going to be? Not just between the time of this prophecy and when Josiah would come along. We already noted we're looking at a time frame around 200 years there. But for most of that period of time, at least all the way up until Hezekiah, Josiah's grandfather, when he became king, it was at the time when that's when Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, that kingdom fell. And God sent those 10 tribes into captivity into Assyria. So we're just very briefly considering the, this is the kingdom of Israel with its 10 tribes. And here we are at its beginning with Jeroboam the first. There's going to be another Jeroboam later. But here's this Jeroboam. And Solomon, King Solomon, died in around 930 BC. And so in 722 BC is when you're going to have Assyria, after it besieged Samaria and it conquers that kingdom, and it's going to take the people that are left, and they're going to be taken by the Assyrians, and they're going to be displaced. They're going to be put in other places. Of course, many of them died. But these people had lost all distinction as worshipers of Jehovah. I mean, their only identity as being Israelites would have been strictly genetic at this point. So when they were put in amongst the various peoples of the Assyrian Empire, where they went, I mean, it's spiritually speaking, how distinct or different would they have been than any of those other idol worshipers that they would have been among? They were totally of the world. And so then they got dispersed among others that were like them spiritually. They were of the world. So they just assimilated there. And I mean, they became lost to history at that point. But how many years is this? That's 208 years, isn't it? So this becomes this becomes 208 years, and I put it down there for a reason. This is a straight downhill run spiritually. In 208 years, that's how long these sins are going to be going on here in this kingdom. From Jeroboam the first to Hoshea. Hoshea was the last king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And actually, it was going to tell us that Hoshea was the least bad of the lot. He was the 19th. Jeroboam the first is number one. And so there are 18 or 17 in between those two. Did any of those other 17 depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin? That's the quote we're going to see repeatedly as each of those kings, especially in this book of 1 Kings and then 2 Kings, is going to primarily focus on this kingdom and its rulers and what was going on there during this 208-year period of history. So from 1 Kings chapter 12 until the end of 2 Kings, that's going to be most of what we're going to be looking at, this 208-year period of history, and a little bit after that, after Israel's gone. But so actually it's 2 Kings 17 when this end is reached here. So 1 Kings 12 to 2 Kings 17. So all of that is covering those years here. So you're going to have a 208-year period of history of Israel being in sin and departing from God. So you can already consider right there how long-suffering God was for all of those years, sending many prophets there. It was this kingdom never returned to God. So there was nothing to save there. So when that ends, there's no remnant preserved. There were no good figs left. I mean, there's no basket of good figs to preserve in the captivity to bring back later, like what happened with the remnant of Judah after that. But Hezekiah was the king of Judah at the time when this end came, when Hoshea was the ruler of the northern kingdom, and the Assyrians conquered them and took them into captivity. And then Hezekiah was the grandson of this Josiah. So it's from the time of this prophecy here in 1 Kings 13, this is well over 200 years later that the fulfillment will take place by Josiah. Because from Hezekiah to Josiah's reign, there is no Israel left. There are no more kings up there. So for that period of time, what would have been going on there in Bethel and with that altar that's there? I mean, it's forsaken. I mean, they're gone. The people are gone. So there's a period of time there between Hezekiah and Josiah where the altar remains. I mean, the vestiges of what had gone on there for 200 years, it was still there, but the people aren't there anymore. That kingdom is gone. But how many priests between those ones that Jeroboam first ordained in chapter 12 of 1 Kings until 208 years later when they're taken out of there by the Assyrians, how many different priests offered or burnt sacrifices or burnt incense on that altar in Bethel over all those years? It would have been a staggering number, wouldn't it? I mean, how many sins were committed there in 208 years? I mean, there would have been an enormous number of sins. There would have been an enormous number of those priests that Jeroboam ordained and those after him that would have been involved in all of this. So they very apparently had some particular burial places in that vicinity where it could be known that those were the ones who did that. What was Jeroboam going to do with them? He was going to dig them up and burn their bones on that altar where they committed all those sins. That's the prophecy being made here in 1 Kings chapter 13. Well, let's just take a glimpse at the fulfillment of it as we now go into the future more than 200 years later. Because again, it's going to be over 200 years later before the kingdom comes to an end, and then it's some years after that, after Hezekiah's reign, and until we get his grandson's reign, who was Josiah. Josiah was the grandson; he was the great grandson of Hezekiah. We're going to read about him and his fulfillment of this prophecy that was made. But the introduction to Josiah, now just another little refresher on some of the history there. If we were to put Judah's outline over here, one thing that was different about Judah than this northern kingdom, I mean, the northern kingdom with its first king is established upon rebellion against God and His will, as we saw in 1 Kings 12. That's what's being dealt with right here at the beginning of chapter 13, and we'll throughout the rest of that chapter. We'll see that all the way through here. So was there any time in which the northern kingdom, with those 10 tribes as a kingdom, that they were following the Lord? Was there even one king that followed God? None. Nothing good there at all. So then you have Judah. Well, can the same be said of Judah? No. Judah still had Jerusalem, and it had the temple there. Were there any times during the history of the separate southern kingdom of Judah, and all of its rulers were of the house of David, from Rehoboam all the way down to Zedekiah, which that also happened to be 19 kings there too, just over a longer period of time. But those 19 kings in Judah, were they all wicked? No, there were some righteous ones. We have noted before, in seeing this was a change in their government to kings, and as such, was it going to be equal to what God had established for Israel by His wisdom and judgment, that is, having judges over the people that God would choose? Of course not. That system of government that God ordained for the nation of Israel, beginning with Moses. Moses was their first judge. And you remember his father-in-law was the one that gave him counsel to appoint other righteous men under him, establishing a judicial system where Moses was the sole judge. I mean, he was hearing every case, minor one and major one. And his father-in-law, Jethro, advised him to have some judges under him that would judge the easier cases and reserve the most difficult ones for Moses, and he did that. Moses was the first judge, and then Joshua after him, and then we have the book of Judges that tells us about Othniel and Ehud and then Deborah and Balak, and then we had Gideon. We've got all those different ones in the book of Judges that it tells us about through Jephthah and Samson. And then Samuel, the prophet Samuel, was also the last judge of Israel. And then it was when he was judge and old that the people demanded a king, and that's when Saul became king, as God let them have their way. That did not mean God approved of the demand, but He let them have what they demanded. But it was not good for the nation of Israel. I mean, this is what we're seeing right here. This is the fruit. These are all the fruits of that demand to be like the nations around them. Well, this is what they got in the north: wickedness. Well, in Judah, there weren't very many righteous kings of the 19 that reigned there. At least you had some, but not many. I mean, we're going to read about Rehoboam, the first one. He's going to follow the Lord for 2 years, and then he's going to depart. And go astray. Well, then it's going to be his grandson, Asa, that comes along, who's actually a righteous ruler. And then after him, Jehoshaphat. So you had two. Then later on, you're going to have Hezekiah. And then after him, Josiah. So you're going to get four righteous kings out of the lot. That's it. So that's a pretty sad history there. And then they departed from God after Josiah, and that's when God destroyed them and preserved only a remnant in captivity in Babylon for 70 years that He brought back later, that had repented. It's going to end up bad for Judah as well, but at least they had some times. They had a few, a handful of rulers, four, that did follow the Lord. Well, Hezekiah was one of those who was ruling over Judah at the time when the northern kingdom went into captivity, but then Josiah comes along, his great-grandson, who was the fourth and last of the righteous kings of Judah. But he was very special, and God tells us that there were none of the other kings of Judah that kept the law, that were diligent in keeping God's law like Josiah. Well, we're going to see the fulfillment of that prophecy in 1 Kings 13 as a part of the evidence of that. Because again, how long had those altars been around in the northern kingdom? Well, since Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Josiah is going to be the one that stamps out every vestige of idol worship in the land of Israel. He's going to take care of the remnant of whatever Solomon had left behind, as well as what Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had left behind as his legacy in the north. So he's going to clean it all up in the land of Israel, even where there were no more Israelites. But he's going to zealously fulfill God's will in destroying and tearing down all altars to idols in the land of Israel. That was something God had commanded through Moses for the people at the beginning when they were taking conquering Canaan, to do that with those altars of the idolatrous Canaanites, the Amorites that lived in their land. Sadly, the Israelites themselves, as we see, did those things. And so Josiah is going to clean all that up. But let's see the introduction to him in 2 Kings 22, verses 1 and 2. 2 Kings 22, verses 1 and 2. Let's see. Samuel, can you read that? Summary of Josiah there at the beginning of his reign. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. He kept his feet on the right paths throughout his days. This was in spite of his own father and grandfather. Now, Josiah, as we mentioned, his great-grandfather Hezekiah, was a very righteous man. But then Hezekiah had a son that succeeded him who had a lengthy reign over Judah, who was very wicked. Well, he ended up repenting, which was good for him, but the fruit of his wickedness outlasted him. He had led his kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, into idol worship. The temple had even been turned into a place to worship idols. The God's altar became an altar that was used to worship idols right there in Jerusalem under Manasseh. But he also had adopted the customs of the nations around him that burnt their children in the fire as part of their idol worship. So, sacrificing their own children in idol worship. Can you go lower than that? I mean, that's really as bad as you can get. To turn away from God and worship idols to the point where you'll even kill your own children to do it. I mean, that was a horrible thing. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah records that it did not enter God's mind that they would go to that extent. They even surprised God with how wicked they became. We read about Christ marveling at the faith of the Roman centurion whose servant he healed, because he said he recognized the authority that Christ had. So you don't need to come into my, I'm not worthy to come under my roof. He says, I have authority when over my soldiers. I tell them to go do this and do that, and they do it. You just say the word. He said, all I have to do is say the word to those under my authority. I know you have God's authority. All you have to do is speak the word. You don't have to come in here. He was right. But Jesus marveled that he had that kind of faith. Well, God marveled at the wickedness and how low his people would go, to the extent they filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, it tells us, under Manasseh's reign. God sent prophet after prophet that he rejected and wouldn't listen to. Much like we're going to see here in this chapter with Jeroboam. Eventually, though, he was taken and bound in chains in Babylon, and then when he was there, having lost his kingdom and was in a prison in chains, then he repented. Then he came back and he cleaned up his own life and tried to do what he could to make things right in his kingdom again. But nobody would. They followed him very eagerly away from God, but they did not follow him back to God. And he couldn't undo all of his wickedness. That's one of the problems with one of the many problems with sin, is when things like that get done. Even if we recognize it, repent of it, does that mean that we can make all the consequences go away? No, and Manasseh couldn't either. But then his own son Amon was wicked. But Josiah comes along with that environment. So spiritually in Israel, the people, they had refused to follow Manasseh back to God. Josiah's going to, when he becomes king, and it got so bad going back to his grandfather Manasseh's reign, because the temple had been used for worshiping idols. Well, that was the place where the priests, God's priests, were supposed to be teaching the word of God and helping the people to obey his commandments with their sacrifices to him. So they were the ones responsible for teaching the law in Israel. But when they'd all forsaken the Lord, what happened to the law of God? Even the copies of the law that were to be read in the temple had been lost. So we have a period of years there where nobody in Israel is even hearing God's word. Well, Josiah becomes king. He's seeking the Lord, but he hasn't even heard the words of God's law. He doesn't even know how bad it really is and what he's supposed to do about it. But he's seeking God and he desires to know. Well, Hilkiah, who's the high priest, finds the law in the temple, brings it and reads it into the ears of Josiah. Josiah tears his clothes, and then he has the law read before the ears of all the people in his kingdom, and requires them to enter into a covenant that they will follow the Lord. Well, they're forced to enter that covenant. Now, the book of Jeremiah chapter 3 tells us they did so feignedly. They said the words, but in their hearts they didn't turn to the Lord. They were faking it. They were doing it because they had to do it. But they were not sincere, and they didn't turn to God either. But Josiah forbade and stamped out all the practices of wickedness in his kingdom. He would not allow it to go on. And he made them hear God's word, and he made them swear that they would follow it, even though they didn't with their hearts. But he did what he could. And we're going to see how zealous he is to do what is right as king of Judah. And that's when we come to chapter 23. After he has made the people enter their covenant, well, he's going to then... He hears God's law, what God's law tells them to do about the worshiping of idols and their altars and all of that. So he goes out to do that, and to do so diligently. We're going to read a few of these verses in 2 Kings chapter 23 now that describes all this as it was done. Let's read verses 1 through 16. Travis, can you handle it with your... okay, he had his wisdom teeth out the other day, so he's had a lot of swelling and soreness in there, so wanted to make sure he was up to... So that's 16 verses now, you got that? That's 4 per tooth. All right, go ahead.
And the king sent, they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of his covenant that were written in this book, and all the people stood to the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, and for the grove, and for the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah, and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and of the planets, and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out of the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were in the, by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah, and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba, and brake down the high places of the gates that were in the entering of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord of Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. And he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entering in of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the sun with fire, and the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, that the king beat down and break them down from thence, and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the high places that were before Jerusalem were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, that the king defiled. And he brake in pieces the images, and cut down the groves, and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, high place which Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he brake down, and burned the high place, and stamped it small to powder, and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were in the mount, and sinned, and took the bones out of the sepulchres, and burned them upon the altar, and polluted it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God had proclaimed these words.
All right, well, seeing, I mean, we could have just read those verses 15 and 16, but when you see that in the context of the rest of what was going on here, all of this, Josiah's actions after he hears God's word and all of its commandments that were in the law of Moses for them to follow, and he recognizes how far removed they had become from the Lord and from his word. And now he's determined to bring, to have himself follow those commandments fully and everybody in his kingdom. Now, most people, when they become a king, what kinds of things are they concerned about? Well, kind of the things like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Well, how am I going to make my kingdom secure, make it last for me, and all those worldly concerns that kings might have and how they can secure their kingdoms, be safe from their enemies, gain lots of money or whatever, all those kinds of things, trade and those matters. Is that what Josiah is chiefly concerned with here? Who does he remind us of? Well, the one that he mentioned back in chapter 22, verse 2. Whose ways did he walk in? Do we see priorities like David had? And now, here we need to keep in mind there was a big difference between Josiah and David in their background or how they were raised or the what was going on in their own family. Did David grow up in a wicked family? No, he didn't. As we know, he was the son of Jesse, and Jesse was the son of Obed, who was the son of Boaz and Ruth. So David had the blessing of growing up in a very righteous family and had been righteous for generations, even when those around them in Israel had forsaken the Lord. So they were there was a family that was following God in spite of what was going on around them with everybody else, and with so few being faithful to God during their time. But then David comes along and has been given that blessing from his family, being taught to serve God and to follow Him. Well, Josiah didn't have that. I mean, he wasn't around for his great-grandfather Hezekiah. He comes along, but he becomes king very young because Amon, his father, died very young because of his wickedness. So Josiah is learning all of this. So he's seeking his maker in spite of what his upbringing had been. But then he walks in the steps of David. So we can see two different beginnings that David and Josiah had. But still, all of us are responsible for seeking our God. So whether we were brought up in a family where, I mean, that's a great blessing if we have parents and others in our family who taught us the right ways from the beginning, and we want to provide that for our children. But even if we don't have that, not everybody does, that doesn't absolve us of responsibility from seeking God. We all know we have a maker, and it's our responsibility, every one of us, to seek Him, to know Him. And even if we weren't taught that as we were growing up, when God provides us that opportunity to know Him, to know His will, we need to respond to it like Josiah did. This is what God says, and I'm going to do it, and I'm going to try to make it influence as many other people to follow Him as I can. And I'm not going to turn aside ever. And that was his mind. And the only thing he cared about was that. Everything else that he did as king was secondary or hung upon that. I mean, he was following God. That was his life and his reign as king of Judah was entirely about. And we can see that as it's spelled out for us and described in such detail here in 2 Kings 23. As soon as he finds out this is God's will, nothing is going to stop him from fulfilling that. And so that includes, and we can see the description there. I mean, he destroyed every remnant of idolatry in the land, whether it had been done by his predecessors that ruled in Judah, or, as we can see here, by the ones that were in the northern kingdom of Israel going back to Jeroboam's time. And there were those tombs with the bones of these men that had been involved in that wickedness there in Bethel with that altar. And he fulfilled that prophecy that we're reading about in 1 Kings 13 well over 200 years after it had been foretold. All right. Now, one of the things that we really focused our time upon or attention upon last week was how do we know this is God's word? Because it tells us, how do we know any word is God's word, and if it isn't? And so we looked at the two major tests that God gives us to apply to the words that are spoken by any man or written in any book. Is it God's word or not? If it claims to be, what are the two main tests that we apply to it? And we see both of them here in action here early in 1 Kings 13. Well, one of them is especially on display here with what we just read from 1 Kings 13 and also in 2 Kings 23. How do we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Remember when we read that last week in Deuteronomy 18 verses 20 through 22? And we also read from Isaiah chapter 46. Who is the only one that can declare the end from the beginning and make it come to pass? To be able to say, here's what's going to happen in the future, and then make it happen with 100% accuracy, no failure. Is there anyone that can do that but God? Only God can. So when somebody says, here's what's going to happen, and it doesn't, Deuteronomy 18 tells us, don't be afraid of what that man says. He's spoken it presumptuously of his own heart, not out of the mouth of the Lord. It's not God's word. If it's foretelling something that's going to happen and it doesn't happen, that's man, not God. God doesn't fail, and only He can do that. So that's one big test, what we call fulfilled prophecy. Well, there's a big one right here. What this young man said came to pass. Every word of it. So from that standpoint, how long after that young man prophesied in 1 Kings 13 do we find the proof for that prophecy that he was truly speaking God's word? Over 200 years later. Well, how many people were still alive that had been around when he gave that prophecy in the beginning? Nobody. So there was nobody alive at that time that could say, oh yeah, he really was a prophet. I mean, everybody's dead and gone by then. Now, we have his prophecy and the fulfillment recorded, so we can see for certain with that, yes, he was speaking God's word. That prophecy was fulfilled in every detail. Even to the extent when he foretold a man by his name and what family he was going to come out of, and specifically exactly what he was going to do on that altar with those bones and everything. I mean, talk about specific. So unlike people today that claim to have God's inspiration, and they make these very general prophecies that they're so vague you can't even tell anything from them. That's not God. I mean, here's God giving a specific prophecy. Here's what's going to happen in this location, on this altar, by this man, with this name. And it happens exactly like that. That can only be God. So there's no way that man was speaking his own word there. But what about for Jeroboam and the people around, so that they, the ones who were alive at that time, would know what he was saying would come to pass? What was the other test that God gave? What is the other test that God gives to apply to anyone claiming the inspiration of God, that we will know whether or not they are or have spoken or written God's word? Yep, and we read that from Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. So miracles, those miraculous works that have been done. Well, did God bear witness to this young prophet here in 1 Kings 13? Well, that's what's going to happen next in verses 4 through 6. We're going to see that a miracle is done. Let's go ahead and read that very quickly, and then we'll have to close up for the day. But Brother Michael, can you read 1 Kings 13, 4 through 6?
It came to pass that the king of Jeroboam heard the same command of God, to cry against the altar of heaven. He put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. His hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so he could not blow it again. The altar also was burned, and ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, you treat now the place of the Lord our God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored again. The man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and it became as it was before.
And why does he lay hands on him there? He's not wanting to give him a nice hug and thank him for coming all that way to tell him what God said to now save him from all these sins he'd been guilty of. No, that's not what's in his mind at all. I mean, he's king. How dare somebody come there right to his altar when he's doing what he's doing and then tell him he's doing wickedly and then to speak such words against his own altar? Clearly, that's his mind. He's got bad intentions here, doesn't he? I mean, he puts his hands on him. I mean, he's going to come to harm this prophet. It's very likely that if Jeroboam had his way here, would this young prophet survived? Well, he's not going to survive long anyway, sadly. But alas, it will not be because of Jeroboam, though. But if Jeroboam had his way, I mean, this man very likely would have died right here. But he puts his hands upon him, but then what happens? All right, for his hand to instantly become leprous. I mean, this is obviously from God. He recognizes that. What does he ask this man to do then? He asks him to pray to God so his hand will be healed, and it is. So does he now have a miracle? Really, two of them. How similar is this to the first miraculous sign that he gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 4 that was God's way of bearing witness to Moses? That was the first sign he gave Moses. Of course, it was his own hand. He did it himself. But God does this with Jeroboam's hand and then restores it. I mean, it's It's right there. It's an echo of exactly the first miracle, the sign that God bore witness to Moses with. Well, here we go again with Jeroboam's hand. So Jeroboam, of course, recognizes this, but then asks the man to pray the gospel will be healed, and then it is. Well, now this man has not only heard a prophecy, a rebuke with a prophecy, but now has seen a miracle with his own eyes. How much more do you need to repent? And he's even asking him to pray to God. He's asking him to beseech the being who sent him, in whose words he was now speaking. How blind do you have to be to hear this, see what he sees at this point, and then not say, well, what you're saying is right, that means I'm wrong, and I better change my ways right now. I better repent. I mean, that's obviously the response he should have had, but he doesn't. Talk about a strong delusion, but still, God performs a miracle. He bears witness to this prophet on the spot. So anybody that's going to say, well, I'm not going to be around when this is fulfilled, how would they know that this was God's word? Well, God bore witness to this young man with a miracle. So really, in that sense, in how many ways is he confirmed, his word confirmed to be the word of God? With fulfilled prophecy and a miraculous sign. Both. Now this is a case where God used one thing to prove that the prophecy, he gave a particular sign that would prove that what he was going to say, or that what he prophesied about it would be come to pass later, would indeed come to pass. This is not by any means the only time this is done. And sometimes God will use a prophecy, a shorter term prophecy, whose fulfillment would prove that another longer term prophecy would come to pass. Sometimes he would use a miracle to do that. But sometimes God would, when there was a prophecy that he gave through the mouth of a prophet, sometimes he, in essence, gave a down payment on it, where he gave evidence in the here and now, or the very short term, that would demonstrate or prove that what was going to happen in the long term would happen. This is a case of that. We have some others. And between now and next week, we're out of time, but between now and next week, why not take a look at what happened with Gideon at the end of Judges chapter 6. There's mentioned some references there. Also, with 1 Samuel chapter 2, when God sent a prophet against Eli, and particularly concerning his sons. And then also in 2 Kings chapter 20 with Hezekiah, who was the great-grandfather of Josiah, who was a righteous man. And then the Gospel of John chapter 2, what he did with Jesus at the end of that chapter when he was in Jerusalem. But we'll see, those are just a handful of examples. So this pattern is done several times by God in Scripture. But just take a look at those examples between now and next Sunday morning. Lord willing, we will discuss that, look at those examples, and see the meaning of that, particularly as it is instructed to us for the point of building our faith and recognizing that all of this is God's Word. So we find many times where He confirms it, double confirms it, cross-reference confirms it, so it makes the proof that this is the Word of God absolutely irrefutable. Let's pick up from there, Lord willing, next week. But we'll close now, and as we do, Brother Tom, would you lead us in prayer?